40 years it has been. So in the last couple of weeks, it's exploded, hasn't it? Things have happened that we probably didn't anticipate right now. And of course, we reflect on our class in the middle of the year when we spoke about the possibilities of this year being the time we were taken away. You can have a sense of disappointment, as I have had, but it's all been turned around in the last few weeks since the election of Donald Trump and the things that have happened in Syria in the last 2 weeks. We know, brothers and sisters, that we're very, very close to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I began to prepare this talk about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was going to focus primarily on the effects of the election of Donald Trump on Bible prophecy. And of course, a few things have happened since then. The Assad regime in Syria was ousted very, very quickly and very simply, it seems. And I think when you reflect upon that, Israel's defeat of Hamas and the suppression of Hezbollah in Lebanon, and of course the consequent weakening of Iran in the region, provide an opportunity for Syrian rebels to overthrow the Assad regime on the 8th of December, which is not that long ago, after 11 days of fighting, you know, quite remarkable event. The rebels are largely Sunni Muslims and were supported by Turkey, who is deeply involved in what's happening. Assad regime was primarily Shia-related, that is, the opposite side of the Muslim world, the radical side, the Iranian side of things, and hence they were supported by Iran and obviously by Russia. Now, these events have set the course, we believe, for the future of both Syria and Turkey. They, of course, have a destiny outlined in Scripture, which we won't talk too much about tonight because of time, but the events we've seen in the last couple of weeks have determined the destiny of both Turkey and Syria. And of course, Turkey, at least Constantinople, will be the base of operations for the Gogian invasion of the land of Israel. And so that has to become part of Putin's or Russia's empire in due course. So what next for Syria? There are three prophecies that determine Syria's future. They are Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, Daniel 11, verse 40, and Isaiah 17. Now, Daniel 7, verse 7 requires the revived fourth beast, that is the Empire of Rome, the revived fourth beast, to conquer the, what's called the residue of the Medo-Persian and Greek empires in the east, because Rome never conquered that region from Syria across to Pakistan, to the Indus River, which was, of course, the Medo-Persian Empire and Alexander's Empire in the east. They never conquered that. Now, we've dealt with this in classes here in past times. I'd love to be able to spend half an hour on it, but we don't have half an hour tonight. There are so many things that we had to leave out of this talk that I'm not going to be able to do that. But it would be advisable, I think, at some point to really dig down deep into what Daniel 7, verse 7 is all about. Now, Daniel 11, verse 40 calls the Gogian invader from the north the king of the north. But it's not a reference to the north, due north of Jerusalem. It's a reference to that area which was called the king of the north. In other words, the Seleucid kingdom, one of the four generals of Alexander, controlled from Syria to Pakistan. And that is the area called scripturally the king of the north. And to be called the king of the north, you have to be what the king of the north was, the foreign occupier of that territory. Now, it doesn't have a foreign occupier right at the moment, but when Russia takes hold of it from Syria across to Pakistan, which they will do eventually, scripture requires it, they will then become the king of the north. And the other prophecy, of course, is Isaiah 17. And it prophesies a repeat of history. In the latter day, Assyria, namely Gog, will remove the Syrian ruler, just like the Assyrians did in the days of Ahaz, king of Judah. He was in trouble. He had these enemies to the north, Israel and Syria to the northeast. And he called upon the Assyrians to come and help him, and they sort of helped him, but not really, because they came down through what we would call southern Lebanon today. They captured some of the cities that are in that region, both in southern Lebanon and in northern Israel. And then, because of that, Peter, the son of Remaliah, had to take away his forces from Judah, which relieved Ahaz for the time being, and then they went, the Assyrians, to Syria. And they destroyed Damascus, which lay in ruins for 40 years, and they killed Rezin, the king of Syria. I wouldn't want to be the ruler of Syria in future days, because their destiny is sealed. Russia will do that in due time. Now, it'd be wonderful to be able to go into the talk that we gave overseas earlier this year, I think it was, or later last year, a talk which was titled How Israel Will Secure the Peace Required by Ezekiel 38, because history will be repeated. What I've just talked about with the latter-day Assyrian coming down and doing what the ancient Assyrian did is going to happen all over again. We don't know exactly when, but it will happen. So that's what I'm going to say about what's happening in the last couple of weeks in Syria. There's a lot more things that could be said. But as I said, one of the most important, significant events in the year of dramatic events was the election again as the 47th President of the United States of America of Donald Trump. It has and will change everything, doesn't it? And I was sitting there on the 5th of November wondering whether or not the pundits would be right. Up until the last week of the campaign, most political pundits and pollsters predicted a win for the Democrat Party nominee for President Kamala Harris. On election day, most of the liberal media in America were very confident that Harris would win. But it was an astonishing result. She was annihilated in the Electoral College vote, 304-226, to the utter disbelief. They could not understand how it was possible that the American people could elect Donald Trump again after having 4 years of him previously. But you see, it's a question, isn't it, of what God wants. And what God wanted was a man who could change the whole landscape and fulfill Bible prophecy. And we want to talk about that. If Harris had been elected, nothing much would have changed. Trump was elected, everything's going to change. We want to talk about that tonight. Now, by the way, the electoral college system in America is totally foreign to us because it's about each state having a number of electoral college votes, which they then, once if you win the popular vote in that particular state, in the 50 states of America, then that whole bunch of votes goes to you. And he got 312, she got 226. They could not believe their eyes or their ears. No one, except perhaps Trump and his supporters, thought that that was possible. Now, it's an amazing triumph for him. He won the popular vote, which he didn't do back in 2016 when he beat, of course, Hillary Clinton. She won the popular vote. She got the most votes across the country, but not enough electoral votes to beat him. He won the popular vote. There are more people in America who voted for Trump this time around than voted for Harris. How is it possible? Only because, of course, the angels have been at work. Trump was called Hitler. Another very derogatory term was by his adversaries all through the campaign, for years in fact. And he's a convicted felon with a none too pretty past record of behaviour on many different levels. Most of us are aware of the kind of behaviour that the man has exhibited. None of that affected an electorate that was sick of struggling with the cares of everyday life. The cost of living, illegal immigrants, rampant wokeism, that was one of the factors that caused young people, in fact, young women to vote for Trump, because men were converting to women and going into women's sports and winning gold medals, and they said, no, this is not right. Well, it isn't right. And I think he stood against that. And, of course, crime and violence is a big thing in America. But this outcome demonstrates, as we said at the very outset, the truth of Daniel 4, verse 17, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, but he sets up over it the basis of men. Now, I know that word basis can mean the least esteemed among men. Well, Donald Trump, morally, is the least esteemed among men, or at least one of them. So whether it's a reference to Christ, it could be a reference to him. In the context of Daniel 2, it's a reference to those that God puts in power for his purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar was one of them. I believe it's a reference to what God has done all through history. He's put people in power that he requires to get the job done. Harris would not have got the job done. Trump will. So that's why it's very important to understand his impact upon Bible prophecy. An astonishing outcome. Pundits said the result of the election might take days to determine because it was so razor thin. Well, of course, that was rubbish. By 1:30 a.m. on the 6th of November, I was there, I heard it. Might have been up the time yourself. I heard it. Donald Trump declared victory. So this is what we're going to consider tonight, brothers and sisters and young people. The huge impact Donald Trump's election will have on fulfilling Bible prophecy. His influence on Israel in its war with Hamas and what might come from it. The impact of Trump's win on the war in Ukraine and its implications for Europe, the pushback on woke humanism in the US election, in brief, the impact of Trump's trade policies on the world economy, and they are going to have a massive impact on the world economy. The likelihood that Trump's new golden era, he promised a new golden age for America, will end in the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation on the earth. So that's going to be basically what we're going to try and cover. Now, to do that, of course, you've got to have background. You have to know what the Bible requires. And there are many requirements in prophecy, but this is one that we've used over and over again, which you're familiar with, but it needs to be kept there at the base of our consideration. What does Ezekiel 38 require? Here's a brief summary. Verse 2 requires that there be a dictator, a Eurasian dictator. Now, Eurasia means Europe and Asia. That, of course, we've already seen in part. We see the developments of that in part. Whether Putin is the go, we don't know, it doesn't matter. But there will be a Eurasian dictator controlling the entire north of the land of Israel. So territory east and north of Israel will be under Gogian control at the time of Armageddon. This is verses 5 and 6. And in verse 6, we read about a dependent Europe. There's no requirement for Gog to conquer the nations of Western Europe. They will simply fall into his lap. And I'm going to talk about that tonight. So we see a dependent Europe falling under Gog's political control in verse 6. Verse 8 is very important because verse 8 tells us that the West Bank will be part of Israel proper. I'm not talking about Gaza here, we're talking about the West Bank. That it will become part of Israel proper prior to Armageddon. And it's well and truly on the way. Verses 8 to 11 require that Israel be at absolute peace internally and with near neighbours at the time of Armageddon, and that they'll take their guard down, that they won't realise that there's danger on the horizon. And verse 12 tells us that they will be extremely prosperous and therefore envied by the rest of the world, and particularly by the nations to the north. Verse 13 tells us that Yemen, which is the Sheba of that verse, Saudi Arabia and the Gulf States, which are the Dagan of that verse, will be the first to oppose the Gogian invasion. Not Britain, not America, no. Those are the nations that will be the first to object. That's what he mentioned first. Because they will be close allies of Israel at the time. And we've seen that moving in that direction. And of course, Britain and the Young Lions, of which Australia is one, America is not. Australia is the Young Lion, along with Canada, India and New Zealand. They will also then follow suit and object to the Gogian invasion. So with that as a basis, we can move on. I want to talk about the contrast that is anticipated between Donald Trump's first and second terms. With the value of hindsight, Trump acknowledges mistakes were made in his first term as president. And the major mistake was in the choice of the people under him. He determined not to do that again. Some wrong choices for members of his cabinet, his advisors, and government appointees saw a measure of gridlock because they were actually people that he appointed that were working against him so that he couldn't get through some of the things that he wanted to get through. He's 78 years old, so he's nearing the end of his days. He cannot stand again. His party controls every level of government, including the Supreme Court, through his appointees, and he's going to appoint more. So that's going to be there for a generation if things were to go on. He is in control of the Congress. He's in control of the Senate. He's in control of the Supreme Court. He's got his hands on the throat of government in a way he didn't have before. That's going to make a huge difference. This is his last chance to impact the future of America, and he's determined to do so. His nominations actually reveal that. He has made some nominations to very, very important positions, some of which have to be approved by the Senate, that have caused some Republicans some heartache. He's made some nominations that people are astounded with. They can't believe that anybody could possibly nominate someone like these people into that because he's determined to get results. So I think we can see some big changes in the 4 years that are ahead. So here are some possible outcomes from Trump's election. The imposition of peace on the Middle East, including resolution of the Palestinian problem. Extension of the Abraham Accord to include Saudi Arabia and other nations. The isolation of America from its traditional allies, including Australia, by the way. through the America First policy, triggering of the looming depression, people know it's coming, by a trade war through huge trade tariffs imposed on nations like China and also on Australia and other countries that are allies of America. And withdrawal of support from Ukraine, forcing a capitulation to Russia, initially seeding a course to capture territory that Russia already controls in the east and in the south, but ultimately returning the complete Russian rule over Ukraine. A bit more about that later. Withdrawing financial support from NATO, resulting in its dissolution. More about that later. The end of NATO will see some European nations seeking an alliance with Russia. That's already in the pipeline, as we shall see. Impetus given to the rapid rise of far-right political parties in Europe who have declared policies to align with Russia. It will result in the dissolution of the European Union in its present form. And it has to be changed from its present form if prophecy is to be fulfilled. If Trump's policies trigger a depression, which is most likely, 10 nations to the south of the Rhine and the Danube will emerge to fulfill Daniel 7, verse 7 and verse 11. Now, without going there, what those verses tell us is that that fourth empire, in fact, all of the empires, have to be revived, the ancient empires. And the fourth empire, Rome, has to be revived in the form in which it existed when it was terminated by the invasion of the barbarians, because it's got 10 horns. And there were, of course, that barbarian, they divided it up into 10 parts. So what area is it? Well, it's this area. There's the old Roman Empire. That's the area that will have the 10 nations emerge. And you'll notice that they're south of the Rhine, so right up there at the top, south of the Rhine, right across to the Black Sea, the Danube. That was the territory of the Roman Empire. Now, they did get out of it. They went into Germania for a short while, but they couldn't stay there. This was the territory. And that's where those 10 nations, the 10 horns of Revelation 17, the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2, the 10 horns of Daniel 7 verse 10, that's where they will be. And they will be formed on the back of a depression. And that's when the papacy is going to come into focus and regain a lot of clout in Europe. Poverty always turns people back to religion. You know that? Happened in Russia. Always turns them back to religion. And when you're desperate, that's where you go, to religion. So the Pope's going to regain an enormous amount of power in southern Europe. Now, the things that are going to be fulfilled in relation to Bible prophecy are Revelation 13, 1 to 10, we're going to see a revival of what was once known as the beast of the sea, at least apocalyptically known as the beast of the sea. We will see the fourth beast of Daniel 7, verse 7, re-emerge. Has to be there to be destroyed, says Daniel 7, verse 11. And we'll see the Babylon the Great of Revelation chapter 17. These are the things that I believe the election of Trump is going to give great impetus to in the next few years. And we might not be here to see that. We might see it from somewhere else. Turning then to the Middle East. Trump in the Middle East. One of the boasts of Trump, of course, during the election campaign was that he would bring peace both to the Middle East and to Ukraine in a very short space of time. And he used ridiculous phrases like 24 hours. Well, nobody believed that, but that's what he said. He's going to bring an end to these wars. I want to show you the reason why. It is reported he had a conversation with Benjamin Netanyahu after his election and told him to end the wars with Hamas and Hezbollah by the 20th of January 2025. Now, that just happens to be the day that he's going to be inaugurated as the 47th president of the United States. That's the day he takes power. And he wants to take power with peace already established in the Middle East, even before he's president. This is the kind of fellow he is, isn't it? And he'll get it. He'll get it because he will put such enormous pressure on these people. It's reported that Netanyahu agreed. Well, how could you disagree? Because he would say, well, you're not going to get any more support from that. He's going to use that kind of pressure on other nations. Trump also said he would bring Saudi Arabia into the Abraham Accord. This is not possible, however, without a Palestinian state. But I want to show you why. But first of all, let's get our groundwork done here. I mentioned Ezekiel 38, verse 8. That's where I'm going to go. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. Now, we've done this before many times, so this is not new to most people. But it's important to see exactly what Scripture requires. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. After many days, now go to revisit it. In the latter years, now this is a reference to our times, they shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword. 1948, you'd suggest, would be the crucial date there. Is gathered out of many people, against, and here's your phrase, this is a very important phrase, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, that is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely or securely, all of it. Well, that's not the position today, is it? The West Bank is a turmoil today. In fact, Israel's cleaning up the jihadists in the West Bank right now, and they're pushing Palestinians out, and settlers are moving in. They're building, they're building houses and settlements in the West Bank as fast as they can go, because they are going to take control. They're going to annex it. That is the policy of both major parties in Israel. Doesn't matter which side it's about, that's their policy, the annexation of the West Bank. And it's happening slowly but surely, and the day will come when it will be accomplished. So that's what verse 8 requires. Now, you can add to verse 8, verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12. It says about these people who have gotten cattle and goods, etc., that they dwell in the midst of the land. Now, that word midst in the Hebrew, and tabua, means the center, the navel, and can mean the highest part. So let's just take the word navel, which some translations use. So where's your navel? I know where mine is. If the land is like that, if that's, and by the way, Israel, the land of Israel, is presented as a human body, if you go to Psalm 133, okay? If that's the land, where's the navel? Right smack in the middle. That's it, the navel of the land. So 90% of the hills and mountains in the central massif of the land are in the West Bank. So that's way down at Hebron, right in the bottom there, at Hebron, goes right up to Mount Gilboa. 90% of the mountains of Israel are in what's called today the West Bank. So we know that the West Bank will become part of Israel proper. And of course, Netanyahu, who didn't agree with the policy of annexing the West Bank just 2 years ago, 3 years ago, now, of course, has to support it because he wouldn't be able to rule. He's got right-wing people in his party. He couldn't rule without them. So he's stuck with that policy. And by the way, he's pursuing it. Here's another promise. You don't need to turn this one up, so I just want you to reflect upon what you can see on the screen. This is Isaiah 10, 28 to 32, which speaks about the historical invasion by the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah, which were the pattern in Isaiah and Micah for the latter day Assyrian to invade the land. And they'll come to the same places. You see those green names there in that section of scripture? Well, all those names that you can see are there inside that red circle. Where's that? Well, it's in the navel of the land, right in the middle. So there you've got a confirmation policy, prophecy, which tells you that Israel will be in control of that region when Armageddon occurs and Christ and the saints arrive on the scene. Now, Trump's nominated already an ambassador to Israel. His name is Mike Huckabee. He's a Baptist minister and a former governor of Arkansas. He believes in strong support for Israel to hasten Christ's return, to achieve Armageddon, and of course, the rapture. The rapture is the faithful are taken, whisked away into heaven. I don't know what happens on earth, but anyway, they're whisked away to heaven. So this is the fellow that he's appointed to be the ambassador to Israel in his administration. His nomination is a reward for the strong fundamentalist Christian support for Trump in the election. He got a lot of support from him. He's a strong advocate for the West Bank settlers, like David Friedman, who was Trump's first appointee as the ambassador to Israel back in 2017. So Friedman was a strong supporter of the settlers as well. And he is opposed to a Palestinian state. He's going to have to change his mind, because the Bible says otherwise. I'm going to spend a bit of time with you on that now. So what does the Bible say? What does Bible prophecy say about a two-state solution? Well, we've done this before as well, but it won't do any harm to have a look at it again. Many nations, including the 157, who voted on the 3rd of December this year to push for a two-state solution, and Australia was one of them, by the way, all right, this nation supported this two-state solution. They cling to the policy of a two-state solution to the problems between Israel and the Palestinians, and their hope, their policy is that it be in the West Bank. The Bible says it will not be in the West Bank, but it will be in the Gaza Strip, as we're going to see. So here are three references. Let's very quickly go through them again, shall we? Some of you could probably say, oh, well, I've done this before, but I think it's important to look at the scripture again. Joel chapter 3. Joel Now, we know the context of Joel 3. We don't need to talk too much about it. It's found Armageddon, verses 1 and 2, or verse 2 in particular. Same as Zechariah 14, isn't it? The Gogian invasion of the land. It's verse 4 we want. You know, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? Now, if you're talking in contemporary language, what would you use? What term would you use? Well, you've got to use Lebanon, because that's where they are. Right? What have you to do with me, Lebanon? And all the coasts of Palestine. Do you know how the name Palestine came about? It was a derogatory name given by the Romans to Judea. Right? Because Palestine is actually Philistine. So they called the Jews, who they basically crushed in 135 AD, after the Bar Kokhba rebellion, they called the place Palestine. You're Philistines. Okay? That's how it got its name. So here we've got reference to Palestine in the scripture. And it says all the coasts of Palestine. Now, I'll tell you something the West Bank doesn't have. The closest it gets is 9 miles, but that's in Cornwall. It doesn't have a coastline. Oh, you can see the coast. You go up to Samaria, stand on the mount of Samaria, where I have his palace. You can look out over the Mediterranean. You can see the ship in the Mediterranean. But you can't go down there without being in the land of Israel. It doesn't have a coastline. But this coastline does. Move along to Zephaniah chapter 2. Now, Zephaniah chapter 2 is in the context of just being referring in chapter 1 to the day of Yahweh, so it's talking about the judgments to come. And we know that this is true, because if you have a look at the context, look at verse 11, first of all, of Zephaniah chapter 2. Verse 11 says, Yahweh will be terrible unto them, it's talking about the gods of the earth, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, not just a few. It says, everyone from his place, that is from their own lands, even all the isles or coastlands of the nations, as that could be rendered. That's talking about everybody. It's talking about a time when there's universal worship of Yahweh. That's future, isn't it? That's the kingdom of God. So we know what context we're in. We knew what context we were in Joel 3. It's the time of Armageddon. We're hearing the time of divine judgments that lead to universal worship of Israel's God. Go back to verse 4. But this is your context. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast. Oh, really? Seacoast? Who are they? The nation of the Kerubites. You know who the Kerubites were? Philistines. So you can substitute that name. Woe unto the seacoast, the nation of the Philistines. The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, and as it should read, of the land of the Philistines. You want to use modern terminology? Of the land of the Palestinians. Okay? Now, I could go on and read the section between, but I haven't got time. Let's take you to the last and perhaps the most important of these passages, Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel 25, verses 15 to 17. We know from the earlier verses it's about the redemption of Israel, the destruction of Eden, the latter way Babylon the Great in the earlier verses. Then you come to verse 15. Thus said Adonai Yahweh, because the Philistines, could we just insert Palestinians, the latter days, have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart, to destroy it for the old hatred. You could just about say that was the constitution of Hamas, wouldn't it? That old hatred, they seek to destroy it. Okay? Now I'm going to do something unusual. I want to take you not to the next verse, but to the last verse of this chapter. Because I want you to see the timing. What period of time are we in? 7 verse 17, and I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. When I shall lay my vengeance upon them, it can only be Armageddon and the weight of Armageddon. All right? Only. So we know where we are. We're in the latter days, at the time of Armageddon. Now we can read verse 16. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, could I put Palestinians, and I will cut off the Kerethites and destroy the remnant of the sea coast. The remnant of the sea coast? It can only be the Gaza Strip, can't it? It can only be the Gaza Strip. So we expect to see, biblically, we expect to see a two-state solution. There will be a Palestinian state, but it won't be in the West Bank. It'll be in the Gaza Strip. And I want to just carry on from there. Each of these contexts concerns the latter days and events involving the redemption of Israel. Each presages the existence of a nation with a name associated with the Philistines, Palestinians. Now, when you think about what's going to happen, how can this come about? Saudi Arabia takes a leading role. No question about that. Like we said, Ezekiel 38:13 sees Dedan, Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states having a major role in relation to Israel in the latter days, just before Armageddon.
No.
It will be along with the UAE and Oman and Yemen, that is Sheba, an ally of Israel at the time of Armageddon. But the price for this alliance is settlement of the Palestinian issue. And Trump will not achieve his objective unless there is a Palestinian state. It doesn't matter what his current policy is. It doesn't matter whether Israel is against it. He will not achieve it until there is a Palestinian state of some kind. I want to show you why. An article in Newsweek on the 24th of November this year makes that position very clear and is a very, very good article. These nations seem to have a role in the matters concerning the Palestinians. In Joel 3, by the way, 4-8, you've got reference to the Sabaeans and all sorts of things going on in the latter days. So the Sabaeans can be identified with Yemen. So there's going to be something involving these nations that's very important in relation to Israel in the latter days. Now, here's some snippets from the article. Here's the summary of the article, then a snippet or two. Newsweek, Saudi Arabia, this was the headline, has its own deal of the century. Now, of course, they're talking about Donald Trump, who likes to make the deals of the century. Saudi Arabia has its own deal of the century for Trump. The article outlines the situation waiting Trump when he takes office. Saudi Arabia is wedded to a two-state solution going back to 2002 and will not compromise on it because they're the leader of the Arab world. They have the whole, at least portion of the Arab world against them if they went back on it. Recently, Iran, which is Shiite and radical, and Saudi Arabia, which is Sunni and moderate, and they've been at each other's throats in recent years, temporarily repaired their relationship through China's intervention. Saudi Arabia is tinkering with joining the BRICS group, led by China and Russia. Now, this is sending shivers down the spine of America. They have to do something about this. They can't let this go down that path. So what does this article say about Saudi Arabia's position? Hold on. Well, here's one fellow who is prominent in the upper echelons of Saudi Arabia. Abdullah bin Farah al-Shaya, a retired brigadier general who previously served as a Saudi military attaché in Washington, commented to the writers of this article, "This is a complex and thorny issue that was at the same time one of the most important pivoting issues of the Middle East. One in which Saudi Arabia was urgently looking for peaceful solutions as long as they serve and enhance its interests, but not at the expense of the Palestinian cause." In other words, in summary, unless there is some kind of Palestinian state or solution to the Palestinian problem, there won't be any involvement of Saudi Arabia in the Abraham Accord. That's the summary. So there's got to be. The Bible says there will be. So we need to watch for signs in that direction. We need to be looking in that direction. We know that this is going to happen. Now, I've put this up many times before. This DEPCA report from the 16th of December 2017 is, I think, very important in relation to what I've just said. It's fresh in a way. This is what it says. Now, DEPCA, you might know that DEPCA is one of those organisations that gets behind the news and digs around deep underneath of what's happening. But this is what this article says. The old Saudi Arab League peace plan of 2003 is a dead letter. Riyadh is the capital of Saudi Arabia, has dropped its demand that Israel accept a Palestinian state with East Jerusalem as its capital. Now, that's what they demand. The Palestinians say, we want East Jerusalem as our capital. Not going to happen. Since the original Saudi peace proposal, which the prince, MBS, that's Mohammed bin Salman, of course, is the crown prince of Saudi Arabia, and the effective ruler of Saudi Arabia today, since the prince called Plan A was dead, it is necessary to move forward to Plan B. Plan B is essentially as follows. The state of Palestine will be established in the Gaza Strip, plus large tracts of territory to be annexed from northern Sinai. And, they said, Egypt has agreed to this outline. This is going back a while, isn't it? What are we, 2024? This is 8 years ago that this has been in the pipeline. This deal would essentially render irrelevant the Palestinian demand to restore the pre-1967 boundaries for their state. And, of course, the references we've just looked at, Joel 3, verse 4, Zephaniah 2, 4 to 7, and verse 11, Ezekiel 25, 15 to 17, tell us very plainly that there will be a Palestinian state at the time of Armageddon. It's happening, brothers and sisters, young people. It's happening. And we need to be watching carefully the days that are left to us, because the angels will be busily at work to accomplish these things. And Donald Trump's going to be one of the catalysts for that. He will be pushing for Middle East peace. Now, that's the price he's got to pay. He's a deal-maker. He'll make the deal. Saudi Arabia will come in and play a very prominent part in the Middle East in relation to Israel in the next period of time. All right. Enough on the Middle East for the time being. Let's turn into the war in Ukraine. Again, we need to get our fundamentals right here. Here's the literal translation of Ezekiel 38, verse 2. So a man set thy face against Gog, which we know is a reference to a dictator, the one at the top, of, and this is the important translation, of the land of Magog. You don't need to go any further. We are very familiar with this passage. You see that the Amplified Bible is exactly the same in its translation. So Gog, the dictator, has origins in the land of Magog. Right now, of course, those who have read historical writings will know that this is often a reference to Germany. Well, it's not just Germany, as you're going to see. Magog primarily is a reference to Ukraine and to Belarus, and also includes over on the western side Germany. But it's primarily a reference to Ukraine and Belarus, and we'll show you why. So here's a map. You've seen this map before. You've got the places there. You've got Rosh, red, dead centre. It may go off to the left. I had a little bit lower than that. But that map is essentially correct. This is what historians say is Magog of old. You see that red line? The eastern part, quite a portion of it is Russia. There's a little bit of Russia in there. First region, by the way. You've got Belarus, that pinky colour, to the north of the yellow of Ukraine, where the arrow is pointing. Now, this is where Putin wants to establish his power in the future. And I'll show you the reasons why. He's called, whether it be Putin or someone else, but I think it may well be him, he's called Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, which implies to me that those territories, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, are part of his empire, but not where he resides, not where he operates from. He's Gog of the land of Magog. So let's have a look at it. Putin has an ambition. He wants to re-establish the old kingdom of the Rus. His hero, all through his life, has been Vladimir the First. He clearly wants to be Vladimir the Second. And Vladimir the First was an emperor who ruled in Kiev, the capital of Ukraine. And this historical capital of the ancient kingdom of the Rus was its capital from 879 to 1240, and Putin wants it back. He's always regarded Ukraine as being part of Russia. He described the fall of the USSR in 1989 as the greatest political geopolitical disaster in history, and he set out to reverse it. If you read his article of the 12th of July 2021, you'll know exactly why he invaded Ukraine. And you know exactly why he won't give up the area that they control in Ukraine. Because he's going to take control of it, and the Bible says he will take control of it. So this, I believe, is one of the leading impacts of Trump's election to the presidency. It'll be the impact on the Ukraine. Now, it's just dragged on, isn't it? 24th of February 2022, what are we now? 11th of December 2024, nearly 3 years old. drag on and on, and Russia doesn't appear to be doing all that well, but they are in fact doing quite well, as I'll show you in a minute. President Zelensky of Ukraine was one of the first to congratulate Donald Trump, knowing that Trump now holds the key to Ukraine's future. He remembers the BBC report about Trump's attitude towards NATO in February 2024. At a rally in South Carolina, Trump suggested that he would encourage aggressors, for example Russia, to do whatever, excuse the language, to do whatever the hell they want with NATO countries that fail to pay their dues. Now, that puts shivers down the spine on NATO countries. And they've got good cause to have shivers down the spine because he means business. And I'll show you why. The election, the appointment and then election of the vice president is all about that. So, vice president-elect J.D. Vance. Now, people thought this was a ridiculous choice for vice president. One, Vance used to be an enemy of Donald Trump. He used to say nasty things about Donald Trump. But he finally came around for one reason. He has the same views on the America First policy as Donald Trump, and he's worse than Trump. To show you what he said. Here's a headline in the Daily Mail for the 16th of July this year. So Trump sends a message to Europe with Vice President selection J.D. Vance, who has declared NATO a tax on Americans, and said the UK is now an Islamist country with nukes under Labour. Well, that's pretty radical language, isn't it? I mean, you don't say that sort of thing in politics, do you? Well, they do, because that's what they believe. Moreover, he is an outspoken supporter of Trump's America First policy. In fact, he's more Trump than Trump in that policy. A policy to put an immediate stop to foreign wars so as to ease their financial burden on the US budget. That's what it's about. So if someone shoots Trump the day after he becomes president, it won't matter. The same policies will apply under J.D. Vance, who will become the president of America, if Trump dies in office. Isn't it incredible what the angels do to put someone in a position like that? So what is the current situation in Ukraine? Well, the war is not going well for the Ukrainians. Russian forces in the east are making steady progress as Ukrainian defences were thinned out for their Kursk campaign. So they took all of these really good soldiers from the Donbass to Donetsk, and they put them into the campaign to burst into Russia, to the Kursk region. By the way, Kursk was the place where the largest tank battle was fought in the Second World War, largest tank battle in history, in fact. And it cost a lot of lives. There's a lot of dead bodies under the ground in Kursk, and there's a lot more coming. Because, I'll tell you in a moment, there's 10,000 North Korean soldiers there now who are there for a purpose. So while successful in Kursk, Ukraine now faces 10,000 North Korean troops in that place. Ukraine has been steadily drained of fighting men. They're finding it difficult to find men to go to the front. Armaments, because they're expending them at an alarming rate. And ammunition. So they're in deep trouble. They need double the support they've already received. They're not going to get it.
Right.
And vital infrastructure in Ukraine is being progressively destroyed by persistent Russian attacks from the air. So there are days when they haven't got power, for example. So they repair stations to get power back online. So Trump's promises on Ukraine, what were they? Well, he boasted during the campaign that he would end the war very quickly. 24 hours, he said. Zelensky responded by a daring military campaign to Russia itself in the Kursk, as we mentioned. On Trump's election, Zelensky insinuated in a call to Trump that he would be agreeable to a swap between captured territory in the Kursk region of Russia and Crimea. Well, that's got no hope. But it's got no hope of getting it. There's no chance that Russia will give up Crimea nor retreat in the Donbass in the east. And failure to reach an agreement and the likely depression that is coming, more about that later, will end US support for Ukraine. They will have no option but to fall back under Russian control. What about the dramatic rise of far-right political parties in Europe this year and in a couple of years prior, but particularly this year? There are reasons for that. Reasons for the rise of these far-right political parties in Europe. And it's primarily the reason that Trump was re-elected in America. The cost of living crisis. People are doing it tough. It's impacted every nation on the planet, some worse than others. And Germany is one of those that is in serious financial trouble and political strife. In fact, they've got problems that are worse than Greece's problems were 3 years ago. You know that? they're worse than Greece. So that's why the government fell apart. And their election's coming up in early 2025 in Germany. They haven't got an effective government right now because of these problems with immigration and other things. So that's caused the rise in Germany of a far-right party called the AfD party. It is now polling a close second behind the resigned Chancellor's party, which is ridiculous. I mean, these are extremist far-right people. They're almost like Hitler's progeny, and they're coming for power. There's no doubt about that. And they're not the only ones. Austria has a right-wing government. Hungary's got a right-wing government with Orban. The Netherlands or Holland's got a right-wing government. Italy's got a right-wing government. And all of these right-wing governments more or less seek closer ties with Russia. And what's the motivator? Poverty, problems, difficulties. That's what's motivating these people to rise up and be supported by the common people of their countries. Just a word about this AfD party in Germany. It's working for what they call a controlled dissolution of the European Union. So this is an article. Pointing of July this year. The far-right alternative for Germany, short AfD, is set to make the controlled dissolution of the European Union one of its key targets for the upcoming European elections, with its leader Tino Chrupalla calling Hungary's Prime Minister Viktor Orban one of his main allies. As I said, Austria is another, Poland's another, Italy's another. In the European Election Manifesto proposal, which is due to be ratified during the party's conference on the 29th of July this year, the AfD calls for a controlled dissolution of the overbearing European Union. This is what they said, this is what this guy said. We're demanding a reset for Europe so that we can use the potential of nation states and rebuild the bridge to the east. What do you think he means by that? He means travelling up to Russia. He means getting back into political alignment with Russia. That's what's happening in Germany. What's happening in France? Well, the government of Emmanuel Macron, of course, is doomed in France. Macron made a fatal mistake by calling an early election of the French Parliament after the European Union Parliament election in the middle of this year, where Marine Le Pen's right-wing party made huge gains, and he got spooked. So he went to an early election, parliamentary election. It was a disaster. He ended up having to form a government, which the whole thing backfired on him big time. As this fragile coalition between centre and centre-right and left-wing parties fell apart recently, last couple of weeks. It's crumbled over budget matters. It's always about money, isn't it? A no-confidence motion supported by both left and right was won by 331 votes in a parliament with 577 seats. Saw the fall of the Prime Minister, Michel Barnier, and now the parliament is in chaos. And France will have a temporary prime minister to get them through to an election eventually. And, of course, there are loud calls in France for Macron, who was elected quite spectacularly, by the way, back in 2017. He didn't even have a party, and he won a majority of seats in the parliament with a new form party, a little bit like Nigel Farage in the UK, by the way. So here he is, president without any power. So France is in trouble. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that the right-wing party is going to finally come to power in France. Now, these are some articles that go back to 2016, as you can see on the screen. I've used these before. They become very relevant, don't they, when we're looking at what's happening now in France. One of the articles said, France has a major far-right Eurosceptic and openly pro-Russian party that receives funding from the Kremlin. Here's Marine Le Pen, this lady, who's the daughter of the previous leader of this party. As leader of the National Front, she advocates leaving the Eurozone, withdrawal from NATO, abolition of the International Monetary Fund, limits on immigration, and forging what she calls a privileged partnership with Russia. Yeah, that's where it's going, a privileged partnership with Russia. And in fact, she described Russian President Vladimir Putin as a defender of the Christian heritage of European civilization. That's not a bad endorsement, is it? Forever. Cruel dictator like him. But she's got her own problems. Marine Le Pen has her own problems as she is on trial for allegedly embezzling European Union funds through her people in the European Parliament. However, her fate will not affect the future of her party. She's pushed aside, someone else will step up That party is coming to power in due time, and when the Depression comes, they will certainly come to power in France. That's going to change everything, isn't it? So finally, we need to be pretty quick. Finally, we turn to the time of trouble that Donald Trump may have a hand in precipitating. Now, I don't need to read all of this passage, Daniel 12, 1 and 2. We've done this a number of times. You're familiar with it. It's talking about the times in which we live. There's no question about that. And we know that we're on the verge of a huge collapse in the world. The world knows it, as I've put up many articles before. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even at that same time. It's the time of the resurrection of the dead. It's a concomitant event. The resurrection and this collapse in the world. We'll be gone, brothers and sisters. We'll be away at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why this chart, which again you're very familiar with, I believe. You see that flashing there, time of trouble? See that? It's in that period, we believe 10 years, between the resurrection of the dead and Armageddon, that this time of trouble will occur. That's the time, brothers and sisters, when this world's going to go absolutely crazy. If you think there's problems with violence today, wait until tomorrow. It is going to be a time when you would not want to be alive on this planet. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Thankfully, we're not going to be here, nor will our children. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We should give thanks to our God that we know the truth and that we have that prospect before us. And financial collapse is coming. US debt to the rest of the world, this is what they owe to the rest of the world, this is what they've had to borrow for their budgets. It's said to be heading towards $35 trillion. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? China's population is imploding. Well, they've got rid of the one-child policy, but they're now paying the price for it. Their population is now less than India's. India's the most populous nation on the planet there. Their construction sector has collapsed. Two or three major construction companies have gone down the gurgle in the last 2 years. And while its manufacturing continues, you can still buy Chinese goods, can't you? Demand is decreasing rapidly. And when Trump puts on 60% tariffs for Chinese goods coming into America, it'll implode completely. Now, he may not. He does. We don't know. But if he does, if he fulfills his threat, that's going to tip the world over the edge. Almost every European country is in deep financial crisis led by Germany and France. Japan is in crisis. They haven't got a government at the moment either, probably. One of the few nations with the low interest rates is repeating the disaster of 1929. People, because of cheap money, are borrowing money to buy shares. If the share market collapses, of course, you're done. You're finished. So this, I believe, is probably our best sign. You know, we've talked about dates and time periods. They are important. They always turn out like you'd hope they would. But the best sign, I believe, is the fact that the world is teetering on the verge of collapse. And we know. We know that that day is at hand. The world knows that time is running out, not only for its financial interests, but also for its physical interests, global warming. There are some saying that the planet won't be habitable by 2035, certainly by 2050. So time is running out. Financial pundits are predicting a huge crash, some saying a huge depression. And the continuing cost of living crisis around the globe is perhaps our best sign. Just yesterday, the Reserve Bank kept interest rates on hold, which will impact some people in this room, making it even more difficult to pay the bills. Isn't that right? That's right, isn't it? So Christ's teachings about what it would be like when he returns are very clear and they're very important because he made it very clear. And this is where we were at Luke 17 at the beginning of this class. Luke 17, verse 26 to the end of that chapter. The days of Noah and Lot. I don't need to read it again. Verse 26 through 28 tells you what the days of Noah and the days of Lot were like. What were they like? Well, they were eating and drinking. It doesn't mean doing what you did at meal time tonight. He means restaurant eating and hotel drinking, club drinking. That's what he means. And you know, you'd think with a cost of living crisis that you could get a seat in some restaurants. People are still there, aren't they? They're not going to get out of it. They might not be able to afford their mortgage, but they'll go down to McDonald's. So this is what he meant. And moreover, there's a whole list of things there, isn't there, that he says will happen. Building and buying and selling and planting and doing all those things. And then in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, it all collapsed in one day. It was all gone. It's going to happen all over again. And the pattern was set for us. The days of Noah and Lot set the pattern for our removal before the era of prosperity ends, and you would have to be blind to see that it's not far from coming to an end. We know that that's going to happen. This, for me, is the best sign that God, brothers and sisters, that we're very close to the return of Christ. Whether it goes on for weeks or months, I don't know. But I know it's going to happen, and so does the world. And we should be ready for that day. You know, this chapter ends in Luke 17 with the judgment seat of Christ. But before you get reference to the judgment seat of Christ, you get reference to the most important principle that will determine our destiny. It's verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life. As things get tougher and tougher and tougher, if your emphasis is on trying to preserve what you've got, you're in trouble. Because that's what happened in the days of Noah and Lot, isn't it? People got to the point where you've got to choose between the present and the future. He says, whosoever shall seek to save his life, the things he's got now shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Talking about making necessary sacrifices for the future. Then you've got the judgment seat, verse 34. I tell you in that night, the reference to the fact that the angels came to Lot's door in the evening. That's when they'll come to our door as well. There shall be two, the word men, not there. Two in one bed. He's talking about Lot and his wife, therefore husband and wife. Two in one bed. The one should be taken and the other left. And you're pretty familiar because I've done this before. The word taken is a very important word. It's paralambano. It means to take into a marriage. It's first used in Matthew chapter 1 twice, where the angel says to Joseph, fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Take unto thee means to take into a marriage. Paralambano. So some will go, like Lot, like Noah. Some will go into the kingdom, into the marriage. And some won't. And the other, he says, shall be left. You know what that word is? Archeemy. And archeemy is used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, of being put out of a marriage. Excluded from a marriage. He's talking about Lot's wife and those who are like her. They seek to save the present, then they lose the future. We are on the cusp of great things, brothers and sisters. Marvelous things. And if you doubt that this is what is right, listen to this. When the Lord wrote to the Laodicean Ecclesia through John, the seventh epistle matched the history of the latter days, our time. Why? Because it's the only one which has these words in it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What was the problem in Laodicea? Poverty? Misery? Shortages? No. Because you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you've lost sight of the future. That was their problem. So that matches Luke 17, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, I'm one of those that's disappointed that we're still here near the end of 2020. I don't want to be here. But I'm also one of those like you that knows that the day will come. Though it tarry. It seems to tarry, doesn't it? Though it tarry. Wait for it. Because it will surely come. And when it does, it won't seem like it's tarry. It'll be all over. That's why, brothers and sisters, the path of the just, as that proverb says, should shine brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Because the perfect day is coming.